Well, good morning, friends. Jay Martin here on April 21st, 2024. And as you will probably note quickly in this recording, I'm out in the garden again, or at least on the screened-in porch. And it's a beautiful spring morning. It looks to be a bit of rain later on. But today, we go into an area that really involves a garden. So I'm kind of away from my fireside chat season, or even a laundry room talk or a garage talk. And Gene and I have the privilege this weekend of having our son Graham and his wife Rebecca and our two grandchildren in the house. So it's just been a delightful time of full family immersion. And as such, I'm going into a family place this morning with the message. So Lord God, as I speak this morning into this little microphone on the screened-in porch in Washington, North Carolina, I pray that the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight. For God, you are our strength. You are our Redeemer. You formed us out of the dust. You made us image bearers of yourself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, man and woman. And may we reflect that image faithfully in who we are and what we do and what we say today. And I pray this in Jesus' name. So let's have some fun today and let's dive into an area of life which involves us all. You know, I look at the count of these garden talks or these recorded messages and I go back 177 now, and that's going back to the beginning of COVID and when we all as pastors became televangelists or became those who harnessed the technology to continue to bring word of encouragement. And the Bible is given as a word of narrative, as a word of history, as a word of poetry, and as a word of encouragement. And even as I look out at the garden and, you know, some flowers are blooming, but others are fading. The azaleas are fading, you know, as the spring moves into late spring and then into summer. And I think of the passage out of Isaiah, which say the flowers fade, the grass withers, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Jesus is the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And through that Word, nothing was made that has been made. So this is a Jesus message, and at Good Shepherd, where I'll be speaking in a couple hours, our simple mission, and you've heard this often, is to know Jesus and to share the journey. Well, sharing the journey is all aspects of life. You know, our work, our play, our friendships, our parenting, our being children, and our marriages. And as I look back 177 messages, I don't know that I've ever really spoken specifically on marriage. I think we've kind of worked around it and through it. And of course, marriage is a fundamental relationship of our lives, comes up often. But I don't know that we've read or addressed a marriage passage. So it's time for that. But I'm not taking a marriage mandate message as a standalone. This is all coming in the context and in the flow of our reading and study of Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. And if you've been listening for the past several months, you know that we've been going a passage at a time, a verse at a time, and with the general theme that Ephesus is us, Paul's letter to that church could be to our churches because it is a general letter of identity in the faith and response to being saved to serve. Ephesians 1 reminds us to go back and refresh a little bit, that we were loved and lavished by the Father, that we were sacrificed and served by the Son, and that we were sealed by the Holy Spirit, not so that we could dwell in our own little Eden-like garden for all eternity. That time will come, but so that we could be saved from our sin-dead lives. This is Ephesians 2 language, and sent back from those heavenly seats into the world as God's masterpiece, Ephesians 2:10, as God's image bearers to do the good works that he prepared in advance for us to do. And we do those works as Christ did them. And that goes back to actually Paul's letter to the church at Philippi when it talks about the attitude of Christ in Philippians 2 and that we should maintain the same attitude. And that's an attitude of servanthood, submission to one another, and ultimately of sacrifice. Ephesians 4 from a few weeks back reminds us that we're ultimately prisoners of the Lord and we're called to live a life worthy of that calling in all relational aspects of life. So where does the marriage part come in? So here we go with a passage that is so blooming controversial, unfortunately, because of a couple of key words that often get misinterpreted. But I'm going to go ahead and just dive right into Ephesians chapter 5. And I'm going to read verses 21 through 33. And it's interesting, we're kind of in a personal, in a marriage season. In less than 2 weeks, I have this amazing privilege of leading the worship service. Officiating is the official word. Our son Wynn Martin and Emily Park's wedding in Statesville. And so I'm beginning to ponder marriage homilies, but they've already taught me so much with how they have loved and honored one another well. Scripture speaks of marriage in big picture language and also in specific admonition language. So let me go into this passage and read all 12 verses, and then we'll come back and unpack. Submit to one another. This passage begins. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so wives also should submit to their husbands in everything. Now, are some of you hitting your pause button, or some of you hitting your delete button on this message and said, oh boy, here we go. You know, this is where the church messed up. And the church has messed up, folks. I'm going to say that. The church has misapplied those three verses in countless ways. But we consider every passage under the umbrella of the totality of Scripture and its understanding. And we interpret those several verses in light of what is to follow right here in Paul's letter to Ephesians. So let me continue with that. And please hang with me and don't go, oh boy, here's that one, or one of a handful of verses that seems so, you know, outdated, problematic, you know, anachronistic, just obsolete. Husbands, the three verses to the wives, here we go with the husbands. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her with water, and the washing of water in the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as they love their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but they feed and care for their bodies as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. So I can't look you in the eye because I'm on a recording, but I want to look you in the eye sort of metaphorically and say two things. Say two primary things. This scripture does not say the husband is king. Fall and kiss his feet. It also does not say that marriage is mandated, that the only way to be a complete person is to be married. And both of these premises, that the husband is this lord of the manor, head of the castle, and the notion that in order to be complete in Christ, one be married or must be married, are not taught in Scripture. Neither of these things. So we back up. We back up to Genesis, and we look at this garden language, and we see in Genesis chapter 1, the Lord declare in the midst of the creation of heavens and the earth and of the animals and ultimately of man, he said, it's not good for the man to be alone. So when it says he made a suitable helpmate for him, it was not a suitable servant, a suitable slave, a suitable person to be subservient. The language for helpmate meant ultimately completer of him. And the only other time this language is used in Scripture is for God himself. So male and female, Father, Son, Holy Spirit created them in the garden for mutual submission, mutual service, and mutual dominion. How quickly things fade and how quickly things erode. You get into chapter 3 of Genesis. There is, as we all know, the story of the serpent, the story of the crafty one, the story of temptation, the story of, did God really say, the story of, you can be as gods. And within the flash of an eye, the twinkling of a moment in history, the pivot of history, Adam and Eve partook of this forbidden fruit and realized the curse of sin, the curse of obedience, the curse of giving the authority that God had given to them over to the fallen one, to the tempter, to the one who continues to prowl about the earth looking for opportune times. And that same serpent, the accuser, the Satan, loves to divide marriages. And you may be coming into this in a prickly, problematic place in your marriage. And I certainly have been there, and I've got the cautionary tales and the scars to prove it. But your marriage does not have to be a truce marriage. It can and should be a triumphant marriage. That truce marriage language is something I'm borrowing from Tim Keller's book, the wonderful pastor, teacher, author who passed away a couple years ago in a triumphant manner, who wrote a book called Meaning of Marriage. And in it, he speaks of marketplace marriage as that which is fiscally, F-I-S-C-A-L, financially compatible and physically compatible. I've got the chemistry. I've got the attraction. We've lived together. We figured this out. This part works. You do your part. I do my part. We're a team. We're a contract. We're a partnership. That is not what is being taught throughout Scripture. Marriage is messy. Marriage is messy, not just 21st century America. Marriage was messy throughout Scripture. Adam and Eve, you know, here we are, the first couple given Eden. Their marriage falls and the blame game ensues. Adam, you gave me this woman. She gave me the apple. You know, she, blame, blame, blame. Didn't even call her Eve, flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone. He says, this woman, uses that language. We fast forward to couples called of God. Abraham and Sarah are called to follow God, and he becomes the father of many nations. And yet, in their promise that they will have a child in their old age, there's sex and lies. You know, Sarah says, hey, husband, we're not having the baby. Go sleep with my maidservant, Hagar. Abraham's in Egypt, and he's like, you know, I think they're going to take us down, so I better lie about Sarah's status. Tell him she's my sister. You know, all kinds of trouble ensues because of that deceit. We look at other marriages in Scripture. David, who is a man after God's own heart, and yet his lust and his looking off his balcony at night instead of being at war with his troops leads him to bringing Bathsheba into his bed, fathering a child, having her husband killed in a conspiracy to put Uriah on the front lines. We see this beautiful love story of Ruth and Boaz, of a woman who is widowed and a man who acts honorably, and all these are in the lineage of Jesus. So marriage matters, and we're speaking of marriage matters, and marriage matters, how we handle marriage. And how we handle marriage begins with submission, not of the husband, of the wife to the husband exclusively, but begins with the submission to one another. Out of what? Out of reverence for Christ. Out of reverence for Christ. So what is this? What is it submit? Submit is to bend the knee. Submit is to put others in front of yourself. To say we are submitting to Christ is to love one another as Christ loved us. Paul says it fairly explicitly here in Ephesians chapter 5. He says, love one another as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Well, we know we're just coming off of Easter, right? We've seen Christ give himself up in the cataclysmic hinge of history, crucifixion way of taking on the sin of the world. But Christ's model for submission and sacrifice runs far deeper than Good Friday, doesn't it? Back up one day. He washed the disciples' feet. Love one another as you have been loved. Back up before that, he is interrupted by a woman bleeding 12 years. He's interrupted by a father who's lost a daughter. He is interrupted by numerous blind men and lame men and women. He is interrupted by passionate parents. He's interrupted by a Roman centurion who is actually his technical oppressor. And his response is motivated by a heart which is softened for compassion and care. And so to the husbands, he says, love your wives as Jesus himself loved the church. And it's not a love of feel-good chemistry affection. It's a love that is a verb. It's a love that is action. So how do we transform our truce marriages into triumphant marriages? Once again, and I'm going to say this several times, so forgive my redundancy and repetition. Bible does not teach husband is king and marriage is mandated. But the description of the interaction between believers in this passage transcends earthly marriage. We're also called to love one another as Christ loved us. We're called to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. This passage in Ephesians 5 says this is about the church, and it is a profound mystery. For it's counterintuitive. It's a mystery. Our world says give and take. Our world says love as you are loved, give as you are given unto, do as is done unto you. Out of which comes reciprocal giving, out of which comes revenge mentality. But this is not the way in which we are called and the model that is mandated. Let me just back up into abuse realms. I have seen and heard churches teach this wooden hierarchy of male headship to the point where the final 8 verses of this passage are not even read. Women, submit, for the husband is head. Women, submit to your husbands, for he is your head as Christ is head of the church, period. So wrong, and it's so wrong to take any scripture in isolation, which is why we have this beautiful tapestry of threads woven together, which is the entirety of God's word. Years ago, case in point, I had a young mother of 2 sons come alongside in the church, and she chose to share with me the stress and strife of her marriage, of the anger issues of her husband, of the abuse of her husband, of the alcoholism of her husband, of the public displays of absolute abuse of her husband to her sons. And she came to the church for haven. Some weeks and months later, I happened to meet the husband. The husband had gotten wind that this family, young family, was going to our church. The husband approached me first in public at a gym, and then later on in other settings, and said, "Hey, scripture teaches I am the head, and you as pastor should tell her what the Bible teaches and send her back into the household where I am the head." It was clear that this was an abusive situation, that there was, if not domestic violence, there was domestic abuse. I pointed him to the scripture, which taught and teaches that the husband should love the wife as Christ loved the church and give himself up for her. He was undeterred. He came to worship some weeks later. She was on the third row. He comes rolling in. There is obvious tension. I've got men at my church who are not formally on any sort of detail to prevent particular violent predators to come in, and there wasn't a matter of explosive violence that day, but it was clear this tension existed, and it was clear that this was an abuse and a misunderstanding of what Paul taught in Scripture here. There is an interesting twist to this in my own personal journey, in that this language of headship, this language of roles within the home, and Gene and I talk about, playing the headship card or playing the submission card. In our 38 years of marriage, there have been very few instances where, the husband needs to be the tiebreaker vote in any particular circumstance. And if you know us well, and if you're listening to this, you know us well, you know what a mutual leadership home and marriage that we live in with the full blessing of God and with the full intent of creation. Years ago, before we moved to our current location in Washington, 22 years ago, we're in Signal Mountain, Tennessee, serving a church we loved and a community we loved with friends we loved. And there was a leading, a calling, a sense on my part vocationally that it was time. It was time to make a move back to North Carolina. It was time to head to a smaller 2-pastor church with a senior and an associate. It was time. And we were looking at Charlotte, and we were looking here in Washington. And Jean loved where we were, and I loved where we were. And she talked to a dear friend, another incredibly strong woman, and they were talking about this decision in the context of marital roles. And her friend said, look him in the eye and say, "Okay, head of home, I'm trusting you with the spiritual future of myself and our boys. And I'm looking you in the eye and I'm trusting you with this. We will go not because I'm feeling it. We will go because you were led to go there." And go we did. And obviously, it has been a roller coaster ride, but ultimately, the Lord has followed, blessed, encouraged us through the thick and thin of it. That was one moment. Here's another moment, speaking of headship and how that the role of the father impacts things. I was in the immediate aftermath of our season of fracture and my own personal betrayal. I was in a men's meeting out at Good Shepherd. I had obviously stepped back from ministry. This was fall of 2006. And there was a seminary professor and men's leader named Bill Brown who came to Good Shepherd. and did a teaching on men and temptation and ultimately how that impacts families. And, you know, I was sitting there quietly, you know, on the sidelines with some 30 men there, but he starts getting into unfaithfulness and infidelity and matters along those lines. And he spoke of how the father's unfaithfulness had a disproportionate impact on the overall spiritual health of the family. Now, there are numbers of amazing single moms out there that are leading their children in the way of Christ. Statistically, when a father falls, when a father is faithful, fall or faithful, there's a disproportionate statistical impact on how that family functions. And I heard that, and it was incredibly convicting. A, because of the fall, but B, because of the amazing grace of our Heavenly Father, which provides a path back to faithfulness and to restoration and to grace. Minutes ago, I cited a lot of the failed families of the Old Testament, and yet you get into Luke, you get into Matthew, you get into the genealogies of Jesus, and these are the people, the flawed faithful followers and the flawed faithless followers who Jesus uses and has brought into his own lineage. And that's significant to you and it's significant to me. So in the last few minutes of this message, you know, and again, we're having more or less a conversation on marriage, on the mystery of it, and also on the nature of it in a church relationship. Let's look at what the husband is called to be about and truly what this respect and submission conversation, how it evolves. Before that, one other nugget that has been incredibly significant to me and to Gene over the years, which is in our healing time, we embraced not just a concept, but a principle that I believe comes from Scripture and comes from our internal wiring given to us by marriage mentors Bill and Catherine Zachman, which is this, that we're wired for mutual submission, but we're also wired in a gender sense that men are wired to be desired and respected, and women to be cherished and chosen. Desired, respected, cherished, and chosen. And that goes both ways. Men are to be cherished and chosen, and women are to be desired and respected as well. But marriages, when they fall into the truce category, we lose respect, we lose desire, we lose this sense of the one fleshness of the holy union that God calls us to if he calls us into marriage. There is a four-letter word that Gene and I stand against it relative to marriage. And don't worry, it's not profanity, but it's the word team. It's the word team. What is being taught in Ephesians 5 and what is being taught throughout the context of Scripture in this mutual submission romance is that marriage is not a partnership. Marriage is not contractual. Yes, we function with four children over the years with two jobs and households and family and friends far and near. We function logistically in a team-like partnership manner, but ultimately our core identity is holy union, is one fleshness, is laying down our lives one for the other in the model of Christ laying down his life for his church. Throughout Scripture, there are references to the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That's a formal term, the Godhead. I hadn't used that in years, but where Jesus is referred to as bridegroom throughout Scripture. The bridegroom is coming. You know, the parable of the women getting ready. And in Jewish culture, the bridegroom would go to the father's house to prepare a place where he and his wife would live for their first year. That was the Jewish culture, the Hebrew culture of the day. And the father's described as the husband to Israel. So this marriage model is way bigger than an interaction, a relationship, a partnership, a covenantal relationship that husband and wife carry out. It's the picture of God and his church. It's the picture of kingdom, which is why it matters so much. Looking again, these last few minutes, at what husbands are called to do, lest you emerge from this message and said, oh, he went there again. It wasn't easy, but there's that submission language. Again, verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Husbands, love your wives. Love your wives as Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her to make her holy by washing with water through the word. What, you know, how did Jesus give himself up? We talked about it in terms of practical, sacrificial, interruptible ways. We talked about it certainly in terms of even as unto death. You know, I've heard of husbands that I've joked with friends about this. I had a local Young Life leader and friend who kind of came into his marriage with sort of a quote understanding that he would fish one day a week. I'm like, wow, that's a significant prenup, you know, and he wound up having two girls and the whole fishing, you know, allowance kind of went by the wayside. However, he didn't embrace the ball and chain and say, I'm losing my joy. He's one of the most amazing fathers and husbands I know. There was another man who was a Bible scholar in my church, also a fabulous golfer, who gave up golf for 18 years just because he didn't want his wife to be, quote, the golf widow and take 6 hours out of every Saturday. Those are sacrificial things that are done ultimately not under duress, but out of the transformative love of the Father. If you're in a marriage about to go into one, or in one where you say to yourself and perhaps to your spouse, I'll be happy if, and there's an agenda of change, that is problematic. It's problematic from the standpoint of we are called to love as Christ loved the church and give ourselves up for our spouses. And in doing so, there is a spiritual and a relational transformation that will occur with time and with faithfulness. So what are husbands called to do? Okay, we've read the love your wives. Let's remember 1 Corinthians 13 about keeping no record of wrongs and also not speaking ill of her in a public setting. I remember hearing a marriage teaching years ago, which is kind of under this banner of a ministry model, which says, I will never speak of you until I speak to you, and then only for you and never against you. In a public setting, let's not take our spouses to task. Let's guard our tongues. Let's bring to each other our burdens. And let's decide to minimize what makes us mad. To put it aside, I'm sitting here on my back porch where we had some really, really hard conversations, particularly in the early days of our recovery. And Jean, under the obedience of her to her Heavenly Father and to Jesus, who served as her husband during those days of her physical husband's healing season, you know, decided to take her anger into places against the evil one who had shattered our marriage, and her reverence for Christ, who majors in saving, rescuing, restoring, and taking and building triumph out of trial. And this same power of resurrected life is available to you. It's interesting what husbands are called to in this passage. It says, in the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as they love their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, and they feed and care for their body as Christ does the church. So we get this language of, once again, we're weaving together Christ's love for his church and husbands' love for their wives. And we love our wives as we love our own bodies. Let's even think about myself. You know, so many men are, you know, committed to fitness or committed to perhaps diet. Sometimes we neglect both of those, particularly as we age and our bodies don't do what they once did. But we are responsive to needs and desires that our body indicates. What this is calling us to is to take the eyes off the mirror and take a look at our brides and see what they need and see what their love language is. Let's go Gary Chapman here. Let's talk about, is your wife wired for acts of service? Is it gift giving? Is it non-sexual physical touch? Is it back rubs? Is it hand holding? Is it cuddling? You know, is it quality time? Again, acts of service, quality time, words of encouragement, exhortation. You know, we all have the capacity to multitask. I can look at the TV, watch my golf tournament, watch the ball game, watch the news, respond to my text without making eye contact, and I can still hear what she's saying, repeat it word for word. That is not loving our spouses as Christ loved the church, giving her our undivided attention. And there's this interesting phrase, he who loves his wife well loves himself also. We close with some verses that were begun in Genesis, repeated by Jesus, and echoed here by Paul. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Each of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and a wife must respect her husband. The respect is something that is earned. Respect that is something that is gained. And if I'm hitting you here today with something that you're like, you know, it's a noble ideal, but I just can't see it working for me, I understand that. And I have ultimately caused that. And for us in our rebuilding some 18 years ago, there was forgiveness that was extended because of Christ's forgiveness of us both and of us all. And forgiveness is a mandate, not a choice, and it's a gift to yourself. But ultimately, what was being called for was a rebuilding of trust. And trust is built through entering this holy marriage, this covenantal place, and this place of tremendous vulnerability, and playing what Andy Stanley calls the mutual submission competition. So I'm going to challenge you today to either continue what you're doing if you're in a long-term marriage that is working well, or give it a reboot and ask yourself the question, are we drifting into a truce place where we have a hard time having the hard conversations? Or how can I love my spouse better? How can I give myself up for my wife better? How can I submit to each other out of the reverence for our faith? How can I love him when he feels unlovable? How can I love him when we have this repetitive script conversation? You know, the goal is not to open up past wounds and dive back in every day to revisit the pain. And the goal is also not to let them scab over with pockets of infection beneath the surface. And I'm using medical language here, which Gene would use on a regular basis. But we're called to be thorough. And we're called to yield to Christ on a daily basis and ask the question, how, in response to the love that's been extended to me, can I love one another better? Friends, Scripture does not teach that the husband is king and that marriage is mandated. But what is taught is love one another as you have been loved. Take that home, marinate in it, and find triumphant living in your marriage and beyond. In Jesus' name, amen.